Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Happy Easter, everyone. Fun stuff. I'm anxious, man. We got two really cool stories we're going to jump in and hit today. So open up in a word of prayer and let's get going. Father, just want to say thanks for today. And God, for bringing us here, regardless of how we got here or why. God, some of us may be excited because it's Easter and we go to church and this is the time to worship. Some of us, it's because it's a religious holiday and it's the time we're supposed to go to church. Some of us, someone maybe woke us up after a long night and made us come with them. God, regardless of why we're here, I pray that you would use this time. God, thank you for Easter. For an event that happened some 2,000 years ago that still affects our calendar. May we be open to what that is and if it has anything to do with us. And God, may use our hearts and minds to see what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what? One of the coolest things about doing the young family thing and starting off that no one told me about is that you had to come around these holidays and come up with your own traditions and figure out what to do. And in the whole dating engagement process, you know, that was something that never crossed my mind. That Amy and I would have to sit down when it came to every holiday, especially now that, you know, we have the three little ones, and start figuring out, well, how do we celebrate this? You know, at Christmas time, when did you guys open present? Are you allowed to open one on Christmas Eve? Do you do a gift exchange? Does it all have to wait till Christmas morning? When it comes to Easter, this big one, a fun time of sitting around going, how do we celebrate this? For Amy and I, Easter was rather easy because both of us had the same traditions growing up. And I remember that first Easter, the conversation. Did you guys decorate eggs? Oh, good. So did we. Let's decorate eggs. Did you guys hide eggs out in the... Oh, good. So did we. Does the Easter bunny come to your house? Oh, it does. Good. So does. Can we hide the baskets? That's sweet. And everything just seemed to click. Is it okay to have the big chocolate bunnies as long as you start eating them from the ears down? All right. We're in. And as we started putting together this Easter celebration, Amy, the spiritual one in the family, got this idea that maybe we should have something that around Jesus. And I'm like, hey, that's a good idea. Because the bunny doesn't quite give you the full picture of Easter. And she was talking with one of her friends, and she came home a couple years ago, and she goes, I got a new tradition. We're going to get this big shepherd loaf, and I've never even heard of what a shepherd loaf was, but it's a big round bread loaf, and we're going to cut a hole in it, and we're going to actually make the tomb, and we're going to go outside, get a rock to cover the hole in that thing, and we're going to do this thing called the resurrection bread. And, of course, since I'm a pastor, I can't disagree with anything she's saying, so I'm like, okay, the kids will buy it. And on Friday night, she has this big loaf of bread. She asked them to bring one of their little boy dolls, and they come in back from the playroom with one of their little boy dolls. She goes, now this is going to be Jesus. This is the night he died on the cross. And then they buried him in a tomb, and she wraps him with toilet paper, and she sticks him in the hole. Then she takes the rock, and she covers it. And then she gets some army men, and she sets them up outside. And she goes, these are the Roman guards. And the kids are all watching this thing, you know, and they're all little, and they're like, so what's he doing in there? And Amy's like, he died. They killed him. And for Friday night and all day Saturday, you know, they're just staring at in the middle of the table, this big loaf with a couple army men around it. Well, then, of course, the deal is, and I'm going to give the end away. Sunday morning, you take the stone and you set it off to the side. You take the little doll out, but you leave the roll of toilet paper in there and you lay down all the guards. So when the kids are looking for their Easter baskets, they're going to come across and see that, oh, this whole thing's changed. And it's only going to take about 10 seconds. But this is how our newest tradition last year went a little different for us at the Brown family. And it looks like this.
Why did you do that?
Look at that. The stone was rolled away.
And the guards are laying down dead.
Mommy, Easter bunny took him.
Did the Easter bunny take Jesus?
Oh my goodness, Easter bunny did not take Jesus.
Barrett's going to eat
Jesus,
the soldier.
Train your children well in the Bible, so they will be like your pastor's kid, who on Easter morning had the great revelation that the Easter bunny stole Jesus. And I love that. Karis, I mean, it just hit her. The Easter bunny must have taken him. And I'm like, maybe we could do a better job with this whole Easter thing. And yet in the humor of that moment, now it's become one of our favorite Easter memories with the kids, but in the humor of that, there's so much truth. I wonder if today, amidst all your celebration, and I'm fine if you do eggs, if you're hiding baskets, if you got chocolate bunnies, I'm fine however you want to wrap this thing. But I wonder in the midst of Easter, if the bunny has stolen your Jesus from the celebration, there's two stories that have never been associated with Easter, at least for me growing up. Because somehow we've got Easter associated with a Sunday morning in an empty tomb. And that's why we celebrate it. We've broken down Easter into a bunch of days, a bunch of parts. Starting with an Ash Wednesday, 40 days before Easter, where a lot of traditions will put ash on their forehead, just a sign of repentance about their sins. It starts and kicks off 40 days of Lent, not counting the Sundays. Something to give up because of this repentance. And yet you realize Ash Wednesday didn't come about celebration in any Christianity until 900 years after an empty tomb. Almost 1,000 years after the real story, we came up with an Ash Wednesday. Do you realize that Lent came up in the 5th century? Hundreds of years after an empty tomb. It falls into a Palm Sunday, which came hundreds of years later. And then we've moved it into a Holy Week, a Good Friday. You realize Good Friday was never celebrated by the church until 400 years after Jesus rose from the dead. It never got the name Good Friday until the 9th century. And then, of course, there's Easter morning. When you read throughout Scripture, these books we call the New Testament, written anywhere from 10 years to 60 years after Jesus died, do you realize that for the first 60 years of Christianity, the church never celebrated Easter morning? They never saw Easter as Sunday morning. They saw it simply as the stamp at the end of an incredible story. Never to be taken apart, never to be put down into simple a day. And so in doing that this year, I started looking from the story from beginning to end and realized there was a Monday morning. A Monday morning of that first Easter week. What we would have called Palm Sunday, the Sunday that had passed last week. Where they put Jesus on a donkey and they ride him into Jerusalem. Where people cut down palm branches or reeds and lay in front of them. It couldn't have happened at a better time in history. For 1,000 years, this little nation called Israel has been waiting. For 1,000 years, there is one week out of every year. For 1,000 years, patriotism is at a fever pitch. It's called Passover. They're waiting to be saved once again. For 1,000 years, this little nation has been overrun. Starting with the Syrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greek and the Roman Empire. And for 1,000 years, since their great kingdom of David, they've been waiting for a Savior. On this week in history, he rides in on a Sunday. After 3.5 years of story after story spreading, 3.5 years of the most ridiculous stuff spreading from city to city, rumor has he walked on water. Rumor has he fed 5,000 people out of one G.I. Joe lunchbox. Rumor has it that there's a blind guy. He spit a loogie in the mud, put it on his eyes, and now he sees. Rumor has it he can touch those with leprosy, the oozing, pussing sores of those with disease, and skin rearranges itself, and now they're healed. Rumor has it he has power over storms. Stories start to spread for 3.5 years. And now on this week, at this time in history, he rides in. As the crowds are there, because every good Jewish family wants to celebrate Passover. They've been celebrating it for 1,440 years at that time. For 1,400 years, they gather, usually in Jerusalem. It's the capital to celebrate that time. Where your people once were enslaved in Egypt, and God ripped that nation apart with plagues. Until Pharaoh said, go. And the last plague that really got his attention was a plague of death. And Moses, your great leader from 1440 BC, came to your people and said, everyone must kill a lamb. Put that blood over the door and the angel will pass over your house. Any house without blood, your firstborn will die. And on that night, Pharaoh finally says, get out of our nation. Well, then you got the cool stories of the splitting and the crossing of the Red Sea. And for 1440 years, they come once a year, that week, into Jerusalem and celebrate that God had saved us once, so save us again. And on that week, he rides in on a donkey. The place is packed. From the side, someone starts shouting, Hosanna! Quickly checking to see if the Roman guards have pinpointed where it came from. And then from the other side of the street, it comes again, Hosanna! Until the entire crowd picks it up and starts chanting. A great Hebrew word simply means save now. Save now. Someone maybe from behind a post where they can't be picked out by the Roman sentry simply yells out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, to come in the name of someone means to represent someone. In other words, come with power. Save now with the power of God. Save now with the power of God. And then someone lets it out. Bring the kingdom of David. And that match is dropped on a city soaked with gasoline. And the patriotism erupts. For 1,000 years, we've been waiting for someone to set us free again. And for 3.5 years, your stories match the type of guy we're looking for. And on what we call that Palm Sunday, he rides in. No one ever told me the two stories he told that next morning that sets up the entire Easter week. We've separated it from the Easter story for some reason. And today I want to take you to those lost stories of Easter that we're calling it. If you got a Bible and you want to turn there, in the New Testament toward the back, it's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. If you're flipping and find it like I do a lot, toward the back of your Bible, look for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All big books, all guys' names. Matthew's the first of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find Matthew 21, verse 33. Or there's a page at the beginning of your Bible that just tells you what number it's on. That's the easiest. Matthew 21, verse 33. After the evening before, there's an uproar with the parade of him coming in with his entourage. He comes to the temple the next day. Undoubtedly, the crowd will come and seek him out. A city that's packed and swelled at least 10 times its normal population because everybody's there to celebrate Passover. And in the midst of this scene, we have Matthew 21, verse 33. And Jesus says, listen to another parable or story. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. And he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the first couple of verses, everyone's simply nodding their heads. The first couple of verses, the crowd is sitting there and says, we get this story far more than we do today. You see, they passed at least 20 or 30 of these vineyards on the way into the city. It was a very common occurrence. The hills and surrounding countryside of Jerusalem is an amazing place to grow grapes. But in the first century, it's a lousy place for rich people to live. Not a lot of luxury are in that city or in that nation at that time. It's a city that's constantly in political and economic turmoil. So the rich would probably be citizens of Rome. They'd love to own land there. They'd love to take the fruits of Jerusalem, but they're not going to live there. And he sets up the story. Jesus will set up the story about a great landowner who planted the vineyard. Built a watchtower, both so you can make sure no one breaks in and steals, and also gives you a place to stay while you're working it. He even put a wine press in there, so you didn't have to go outside to do that. He put a great fence around it. He's given you everything you need for success. But he's going to live somewhere else, and he just rents it to the tenants. Now, at the harvest time, he sent some of his servants to collect. It would have been done in one of three ways. Sometimes there's just a flat fee for renting the land and farming it. But usually it had to do with what you grew. In the first century, it usually dealt with a percentage. Either right off the top, here's how much fruit I want, regardless of how your crop is. But more likely, hey, since it's my land and you're just working it, I'm going to take 40%. You take 60%, whatever the yield is. And at harvest time, he sent his servants, and everyone's nodding. Typical story. We've seen it all over. But like every cool Jesus story, he's about to flip the switch. Verse 35. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Well, they're going to respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we'll take his inheritance. So they took him, they threw him out in the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, the crowd knows the answer to this one. They're astonished. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I love that verse. They replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus says, let me tell you how this story ends. The landowner sends his servants simply to collect. It's whatever they would agreed on before the farmers even started this thing. But when the servants came, hey, Master wants his fruit. They're like, we don't have any fruit, but we got a big rock. Thud! And everybody's like, you don't do that to your landlord servants. I mean, you could say, hey, we're a little short right now. Can you come back on the 15th? Can we work something out? Okay, that's allowed. But you don't hit the guy with the rock. You don't kill a servant. And then the next, and then the next, and then the next. And right when the crowd's sitting there going, no, this is a story we haven't heard of. Jesus says, then the owner sent his son. They took him out and killed him as well, thinking if we get rid of him, we can have this to ourselves. What should be done? Well, the crowd's instant. Dude, take those wretched people to a wretched end. I don't know what wretched means in Aramaic. It's probably a pretty cool word, though. Probably not a word to use in church, but they dropped the W-bomb. Take those W's out to W-land. They're like, ooh, he's got the crowd's attention. And just when he thought it couldn't go any further than 42. So Jesus said to them, well, have you never read in the scriptures? What's the story got to do with the Bible? And he quotes one of the most famous Psalms in Judaism, Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And just in case they missed it, he says this, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will really produce its fruit. See, he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. It's Jesus saying, hey, you can be broken. You can either come broken or you'll get broken. It's your choice. And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Story number one on a Monday morning, the morning after the parade and the shouts of save now, come with power, set us free, set up a kingdom. Story number one on that Easter Monday, Jesus says before this week gets chaotic, before this thing gets carried away, before we get to a cross on Friday night, before we get to a fake judge and jury that's going to happen on Thursday, before I get to an empty tomb on Sunday morning, let me set this whole thing up with a story. If you like taking notes and writing stuff down, you can write down Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. You see, this story is a playoff of one of their greatest prophets, Isaiah. Every great Jewish leader at that time would have immediately known when he's talking about a vineyard, he's talking about us. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 sets up this entire narrative that will be used all throughout the Jewish religion, that the nation of Israel is God's vineyard. And Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 says God has given you everything you need. He's given you a tower. He's given you a wall. He's given you a wine press. And when Jesus tells this story, that eerie feeling starts seeking into his listeners. I think he's talking about us. We're the vineyard. And as Jesus saying, God has sent you prophet after prophet after prophet. He sent you his servants. He sent you the very word of God. And you've rejected it. You've rejected it. You've killed them. And so then God sent his son. It's Jesus on Monday morning saying, whether you like it or not, you have an owner. It's Jesus referring back to Genesis 1, the very first page in this huge book, simply says, in the beginning, God created. The original Big Bang that science cannot come to explain is on page one. Said it wasn't quite a bang. It was a voice. There's a creator behind creation. There's intelligent design in who we are and this world we spin on and the exact degrees it is from the sun and everything we need on this planet to give us life like nowhere else in the universe. There's a purpose. Page one. Page two then says, you're created with a purpose. You're not some random happenstance. You're not a mistake. I don't care what the parent situation was that brought you into this world. There's a purpose for every one of us. We're created in the image of God. This idea of Jesus telling the story of the kingdom of God is not just about heaven. He's talking about now, where God is at work in you. God has a plan. Page two, you have a purpose. Page three in the book says, however, you also have free will, and you usually choose the fruit. I don't know why, but I do. There's sin, and that separates you from that God and that purpose. Page four, therefore we live in a broken world. There's a dysfunctional family. And parents have to bury a son because one son kills the other. And the entire book starts. And on that Monday morning of Easter, Jesus once again brings us back and says, you have an owner. You can reject that fact. You can reject his word. You can reject everything his servants have written down. But then, On that morning, Jesus says, but God has sent his son, and you will kill him. I think story number one, Jesus is simply saying, you don't have a clue who you're dealing with. On Monday, he says, I know about the cross on Friday. On Monday, he says, I understand what this week is about. On Monday morning, he says, I understand. I don't walk out of the city alive. Yet. What an audacious claim. People today, that's what I want to challenge you with. What do you do with the incredible, arrogant claims of Jesus? What do you do with a guy that could not keep his mouth shut about being the very Son of God, equal with God, God himself? What do you do with that? If this story on Monday didn't drive off the crowd all the way, just look at the claims he said on almost every page of the story. I want you to walk you through these, because I think the question he poses on Monday morning of Easter, 2,000 years later, is the same question we have today. He stands there and says, gather around. Before this week takes off, and before it gets really crazy, I just got to tell you, God has sent his son. The verdict is, what do you do with him? It wasn't his only claim. If you want to take out your note sheet, Jesus claimed also to be equal with God. See, this thing about the Son of God doesn't mean they're different. Over and over again, we have this thing called the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all equal. They're all three parts of the same God. I don't quite understand it either. That's probably why I'm not God. And yet, over and over again, Jesus kept trying to prove that point. That's why they killed him, you know? No one kills a really nice guy who helps people. No nation crucifies their Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo. But when you got a guy who can't keep his mouth shut about being God in the flesh, well, you got to do something with him. His first claim to be equal with God. I've thrown verses underneath every one of these fill in the blanks. I'm just going to give you a flyby, but they're all there for you to look at. In John 5:18, when the Jewish leaders thought he was breaking the Sabbath, they said he's even calling God his own father. He keeps saying that he is equal with God. In 8:58, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. I was there. He says in 2100 BC, Jesus said, oh, I was actually before that. That word I am, a great Jewish phrase. It means no beginning, no end. Jesus claimed that six times. Six times he says, well, my birth didn't have anything to do with the manger. That's just when I physically came. Six times he claimed, I've always been eternal from beginning to end. In 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. In 12:44, he says, when anyone looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. In John 14:6, he tells his disciples, I'm going to the Father. And they said, just show us God. We'll believe you. And he says, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to God but through me. Verse after verse, claiming to be equal with God. Secondly, he claimed to be the voice of God. 16 times in Matthew 5:17-44 in your note sheet. 16 times he says, you have heard it said, but now I tell you. 16 times he says, this is what Scripture said, but now I speak new Bible. He would say in John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you are from the Spirit. They are life and from God. In 8:51, he says, if anyone keeps my very words, he will not see death. In 14:23-24, Jesus says, the words you hear are not my own, but they belong to the Father who sent me. He claimed to be equal with God, the voice of God. He claimed to have authority over all things. Do you realize that 40% of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 40% of these New Testament stories all deal with Jesus' claim to have power over all things created? We call them miracles. He's got miracles over fish and bread. He can either multiply them to feed thousands, or he can make fish appear in nets when they haven't caught fish all night. Supposedly, he's healed all sorts of diseases. Supposedly, he's raised people from the dead at least twice. Supposedly, he can cast out evil spirits. Supposedly, he can calm storms. Supposedly, he can speak to trees and they shrivel and die. Supposedly, he has power over water to walk on it and to turn it into wine. 40% of these books deal with stories where he claims to have power over all created things, because he claimed to be the creator. Fourthly, he claimed to determine people's destiny. I've given you 15 verses of the many on this one, just because I don't like it either. The audacious claims of this man to say he's the only way, not one of many ways. The audacious claims to say, regardless of any other belief in any other religion, it all has to do with him. Preposterous. And I've given you 15 verses. What do you do with them? 15 verses that start with stuff like Matthew 7, 21 and 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will ever get to heaven. There will be many on that day where Jesus said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's all about a relationship with him. John 3, 14 through 19, talking to Nicodemus, he said, God did not send his only son into the world to condemn the world, but actually to save it through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe in me will stand condemned. This is the verdict. You must choose. In 5, 22 through 27, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. You will cross from death into life. And God has given me the authority to judge because I am the Son of Man. In 10, 7 through 21, he says, there's one gate, there's one good shepherd. I've talked to so many people and said, well, I think that's good for Christians or that was good for the Jews, but it's not for everyone. And then I go back to that night before the cross where he prayed three times. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Where three times he begged his father, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Is there any other way? And after that struggle with prayer in the garden, he finally says, let's go meet my betrayer. It's time to die. People, if Jesus is one of many ways, which I really wish was true, if Jesus is one of any ways that really good people can get to heaven, then the cross was absolutely the stupidest act in history. I don't want to follow a God that tortures and kills his only son for one of many ways. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want to follow a sadistic God like that. And Jesus was one of the most incredibly duped people of all times. To die thinking it was really the only way for everyone. What a waste. What do you do with the claims? He claimed he can control people's destiny because lastly he claimed that he could forgive sins. Mark 2 and Luke 5. There's a story about so many people coming to hear him teach in a house that people bring a paralyzed man. They cut a hole in the roof and they drop him down. And Jesus looks and said, your sins are forgiven in front of the crowd. And there's a shock and the crowd says, no one can forgive sins but God. And Jesus says, just so you know that I am God that can forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And the paralyzed man picked up his mat and walked out in full view of everyone. Why was he killed on a cross? Not because he was a good teacher or a great prophet, but because his own religious leaders got sick and tired of him constantly opening his mouth that he was God. And finally they had enough of it on one of the most passion-filled weeks on their calendar. It is the crux of history, like it or not. This man 2,000 years ago separated B.C. and A.D. Pretty good feat for only 3 years of recorded life that we have from him. This man 2,000 years ago, your very watch or iPhone is set because of his life. The dating system we use in 2010 simply refers back to what this man did. Pretty good trick for a guy that was incredibly duped. See, you cannot say he's a good teacher or was a good prophet when every page, 40% of everything written about him, plus all of his own sayings, constantly he claimed to be God in the flesh. You cannot be a good teacher or a great prophet if that's what the story is about. You can only be who you said you are, or you pulled off one of the greatest frauds in all of history, that whether you celebrate it with a chocolate bunny or hiding eggs 2,000 years later, it's still on our calendar. Whether you celebrate it with decorating trees, handing mistletoe and candy canes and opening presents on Christmas morning, it's still on our calendar. Whether you celebrate it with way too much turkey and then have to sleep it off watching the Dallas Cowboys play in the afternoon, we will still have a Thanksgiving. Because a group called Puritans said, we want to worship this God in our own way. And we will put our families' lives on the line to find a new land to do it. Hence the name Puritans. Pretty good trick for a guy that has duped us for all of history. Wouldn't you say? He cannot be a good teacher or a great prophet if the entire story is about a lie? See, if there were just a couple verses sprinkled in there, I'm okay with it. A few monks in a cave, 300 years later, just added those things. I'd be okay with it. But when every page says that is the story, when from the very beginning they said there's a manger because it was a virgin birth and the angel showed up and said, you will call him Emmanuel because he will save the world from his sins. That's how it starts. The first time he walks out as an adult and lets people know who he is, John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The entire story is about him being God. You cannot remove it and say he was a good teacher or prophet. There's no story there. It's like saying Michael Jordan was a great guy, but he never played basketball. You're like, well, you're stupid. No, no, he never played ball. It was all made up later. I seen him play. I still got video clips. In my mind, the greatest player of all time. Oh, but he never played basketball. Ridiculous. We've seen it. These books came out in the life of those that lived it. You cannot write an entire story of fiction in the life, the city, the nation, the crowds of those that lived it. And on Monday morning of Easter, he says, before this week gets crazy, let me tell you a story. You have an owner. He's given you everything you need. You've rejected his word. You've rejected what his servants came and told you. But now he sent his son. You'll kill him also. But what you do with that determines your verdict. What an arrogant claim. Or what an amazing truth. It's still the same choice today. Right when half the crowd gets up and leaves because they want to kill him, to the other half, he tells story number two. If you don't know who you're dealing with, then story number two says you don't know what you're invited to. I love story number two. Chapter 22, the next verse is, it said, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Talking about the events of 70 AD when Rome will come in and finally sack Jerusalem. And he starts a story that once again would be somewhat familiar. Say you have a king who lives in that castle on the hill. He throws a banquet for his son. He lets all the invited guests know it's coming. At the time for the banquet, he sends his servants out. Tell them it's all prepared. Tell them out in the midst of my colonnades, man, I have got a table set. Tell them we got the best of barbecue. We brought them the best bread. We brought them the best fruits. Tell them it is a feast. This is going to be a party like no one else can throw. The king has put all that he has behind it. Bring him in. And as the king waits with the table decked out and everything ready to celebrate, one by one the servants come back. My lord, they said they're not interested. What do you mean? It's all ready. Some just had to get back to their business. Others went back to their estate, back to their fields. They all had stuff to do. Word comes in from others. Some servants aren't coming back. Once again, they've been killed. The crowd's amazed. You get a VIP pass to the king's feast. There is nothing on your calendar that keeps you from showing up to that shindig. And the crowd is amazed. And like every cool Jesus story, he's about to flip the switch. Verse 8. So then the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet's ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So now go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out in the streets and gathered all of the people they could find, both good and bad. I love that line because I'm in there. I won't tell you which one, but I'm in there. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine this first servants going out to the street corners? I think people that hang out at the street corners pretty much tell you all you need to know about who's invited. Can you imagine the servants walking up and saying, hey, excuse me, the king's invited you to the banquet. Shut up. That's funny. No, I'm serious. He's got a feast. He wants you. Did Adrian put you up to this? Is Adrian? Tell Adrian. No, I'm the king's servant. He wants you to come. And pretty soon, as the streets start emptying, because of all the good and especially the bad get to come, those that have been outside the gate, those that have heard music from the hilltop before, those that have seen the lights, those that have seen the carriages coming in and always wondering, I wonder what happens behind those gates. I wonder what type of party they throw up there in that place. Man, could you imagine ever going to that party? And now the gates are open and everyone comes. Monday morning, Easter week, story number two. Jesus says, let me tell you what this week is about. Let me tell you what Easter is about before we get into this. It's about a God that came to a nation of Israel and to his own religion, and once they've rejected it, it's open to all. Let me tell you that this death now makes Christianity, again, he started saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Remember, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is not just a place when you die. It's God working in your life now. It's Jesus saying, let me tell you what Easter is about. It's an open invite to the good. And there may be some of you here, but actually for the bad, there's a lot of us here. I love that. It's an open invite. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. There is no way you can get that ticket on your own, but the gates are open. Now, just when that story takes on one of those, what, for the listener, man, it takes a U-turn. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. What? You invite the bum off the street and then you get mad that he's not in a suit and tie? That ain't right. There's a misunderstanding here, I think, with our reading. Not understanding in first century what would have been provided if you were invited to a wedding feast. If you had the type of clothes that showed respect for what you were invited to, you would wear them. If you didn't, a wedding robe would have been invited and waiting for you the moment you walked in. The moment everyone walked in, it's come as you are, but for God's sake, don't stay that way. That's the motto of North Coast. Man, I don't care who you are and what you've done or what's been done to you. Come as you are, but for God's sake, don't stay that way. And the moment you walked in that gate, they would have given you a wedding garb and said, put that on. This shows that you've come out of respect. This shows that you understand the purpose of this thing. It's about the king's son. And someone says, I'm here. Someone says, I'm part of the crowd, I'm following. But there's no heart, there's no lifestyle that shows respect for the son. There's nothing about them that says, I'm here for the right reason. I just want all the benefits. I heard there's a barbecue like I've never seen before. I heard you got a great spread. I heard that this thing's going to pay off for me. And the king shows up and says, no. This is about my son, not about what you get. Oh, believe me, there's a ton here that you're going to get from it. But it's about my son. It's an attitude that says it's open for all sinners. But once you come, you can't stay a sinner. You got to have an attitude of change. Grace is an incredible gift. But it's also an amazing privilege that comes with a lot of responsibility. That says because of what God has done, there's something I give in return. And the king looks at all those that are invited and says, man, some of you just don't have the heart. Some of you aren't here saying, I'm here because of the son. Some of you are here saying, king, I hope this finally pays off for me. And he says, then you're really not a guest. And on a Monday morning of the Easter week, Jesus tells two stories that I've never heard put with Easter before. And yet on that week of Easter, he says, before this week gets crazy, before I start teaching in the temple and overturning things, before the guards come and arrest me, before the trial, before the beating, before the cross, and before Sunday morning I get out of that tomb, let me tell you what this entire week is about. Many will say, well, I know there was a Jesus, but I don't know him anything. And I take offense at the fact that he's the only way. And Jesus says, that's not new. It started on Monday morning. It's a choice you're allowed to make. What do you do with a man that 2,000 years ago changed everything we know? It's still the choice of Easter today. And yet, for those that are willing to stay, it's Jesus saying, this is an invite, a relationship with God that changes who you are in the midst of your circumstances today. And it doesn't matter who you were. It just matters about who you want to be with now. See, I think there's three things in closing I want you to remember. First of all is this. Sunday is just a small part of Easter. Sunday is just a small part of Easter. Now, I know some of you longtime Christians all of a sudden start shaking. It is not small. That's exactly, listen to me. Early Christianity would understand it's just a small part of the entire story. Now, in that small part, it puts the stamp on the last 3.5 years. In that small part, one day of a 3-year story, it shows you the power that he backed up everything he claimed he was and did. But Easter's not about a Sunday morning. Easter's about 3.5 years, page after page, 40% of them saying, here's the power over everything. The other always claiming, I'm the Son of God, I'm equal with God, I'm the voice of God, I have the power over all people, all men will be judged by me. What do you do with that? Because it brings us to number two, no one can earn their way into the party. If this story is true, if 2,000 years later we still celebrate this because he is who he actually said he was, then the understanding is the sin, the choices you and I have made to want to do our vineyard our way, to want to live life without him, to want to make our own choices. I don't like having an owner. I don't like having a compass that I need to live by. And those choices called sin have separated me from that relationship, and there is nothing you can do to get back to that. You can't be good enough. You can't be smart enough. You can't be nice enough. Sin has separated us from God. And the point of story number two is you can't earn or deserve it, but it's an open invite. Which clearly brings us to number three. There is no middle ground. We can only accept or reject the invitation. I defy you to find any part of this story that backs up he's a good teacher or was a great prophet, when every other page is full of lies, if he wasn't the Son of God. Great liars are not good teachers. Amazing frauds can never be good prophets. There is no middle ground. And the apex of all history that separates BC and AD is simply a choice. What do you do with the man that has split time? When every page he couldn't keep quiet about who he was, so they finally killed him. There's no middle ground. And on Monday morning, with the crowds of Save Now, Come With Power, Set Up a New Kingdom, still echoing in the ears of all those who were at the parade the night before, he shows up and says, let me give you two stories that will set this straight. This is going a different route than you think. That's why I've come. I will be killed at the end of this week. What you do with that is your verdict. I don't like that there are consequences. How can a loving God say you have to choose a son or else? And yet it's a God that says the only way you enter hell or separation from all that is good and holy is over my dead son's body. And if you choose to walk over it that way, there's nothing else he has for you. I've sent my word. I've sent my servants. Now I've sent my son. I've done everything, God says, to keep you from going that own direction for your eternity. But the choice is yours. Father, today I want to come and say thank you for Easter. For an amazing time in history that 2,000 years later still marks our calendar. For God, so much of our nation and who we are today that still reflects on simply your life. And God, for a choice we need to make. You know, with every eye closed right now, kind of still in prayer in every venue, I know in a crowd like today, there are many of you here that said, I've never made that choice. Man, I have never come to a point of hearing it that way. I've never said, God, I believe this story. And if you're in one of these venues, if you're listening to this today and you say, I want to make that choice, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to repeat a prayer after me. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. Just in your heart, in your mind, between you and God. It's an open invitation. It doesn't matter why you're here, who you are, what you've done, what you've gone through. It's a cross that says, I've covered it. You cannot stand before a cross and say, that's not good enough for me. I'm worse than that. It's covered. And if you're here today and you want to make that decision and say, I want to give God my life. I want to accept that death to cover the penalty so I don't pay it with my own life. I come broken so I won't be broken. Then I'm going to ask you right now, just where you sit, to repeat this prayer with me. Simply say, thanks for bringing me here today, God. Thanks for letting me hear this. I've never come to a decision about Jesus before. And today I realize I've been about my own business, my own life. I've lived it my way. And today I say, I'm sorry. I ask forgiveness. Today I know there is a Creator who sent His Son to die for me. So I ask you, forgive my sins. I don't know quite what it means yet, but I ask you to teach me how to follow you, how to be changed from the inside out by you. And today I give you my life. Thanks for the cross and for an empty tomb that simply says, you are alive with me today. Today I invite you to take control of my life. For the rest of us, I just ask you to examine yourself. Are you here in the crowd and yet there's no wedding gown on you? You want to be here in a spiritual, religious crowd, but inwardly you know you don't have a life that shows respect and love to the Son. And people, I challenge you right now just to ask God to give you that strength and courage to get rid of whatever it is that's keeping you back. And from this day on, say, God, give me your strength to walk with you. For the rest of us that know God, to hold on to that truth of who He claimed to be and how He backed it up by rising again, that we walk with the living God. I'm going to ask all of you in just a moment to take out that little worship response card that's in your bulletin. It's got a box on the right for you to write stuff, but in the very bottom corner of that, there's just a little square. I'm going to ask everyone to do this in a second. If today you say, Chris, I'm a Christian. I've said that prayer before. I'm following God. I just want you to put a big A in that little box in the corner. But for some of you, you say, Chris, I said that prayer for the first time today. I meant it. Chris, today I gave God my life. I want you guys to pray for me. I want you to put a B in that box. Just said, today I gave my life to God. And there's a lot of you today, if you want to be honest enough, say, I've listened, I've heard it, but I'm still not sure yet. But I want to continue to listen. Just put a C in that box. We'd love to pray for you also. An A if you've been a Christian following God. A B if you said it for the first time. A C if you say, pray for me. I'm just thinking about all this. God, wherever we are in this journey, thank you for Easter. Teach us what it means to walk with a living God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I love that Monday morning, he just sat down and said, I'm the one calling the shots on this. I know where I'm going. I know what it's about. And here's two stories that clearly say what you're supposed to do with it. 2,000 years later, it is the exact same question we got to come to grips with. Over the next 6 weeks, we're starting a new series here on just what does this relationship with God have to do with every other key relationship in our life. We're calling it Who's in Your Fave Five. Just kind of who's in that top calling plan of yours. How does this impact it? And if you want to find out more about that, we invite you to join us for any of our weekend services. Until then, turn around, greet another invited guest to the party, and we'll see you guys next week.